Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, so we are several weeks into a Bible study on stewardship. Are we good? Okay. We're several weeks in a Bible study on stewardship. So Pastor Stan began the study for us, and we're, what, 4 or 5 weeks in? We got a double dose of time because we ran out of time, and now we're here. So when Pastor Stan began this, talked about how we can view the Christian life and through a series of lenses, that Scripture has a lot of them for us. We can view the Christian life in terms of adoption. We can view it in terms of servanthood. We can view it in terms of the body of Christ. And so when we talk about stewardship, that's one of the lenses that Scripture gives us to understand what God has called us to do and called us to be. So as we get the brain juices flowing a little bit more this morning, let's recall our definition of stewardship. What are some elements that we've been talking about of what a steward is or what a steward does? And he can't answer because he gave the definition last time.
Steward is a guardian.
Steward is a guardian.
Caretaker.
Caretaker. Someone over here.
A manager of property.
Manager of property. And manager implies?
Someone else's property.
Someone else's property. Okay, anything else we would particularly think about in, as we are managers or stewards under God? Okay, so it's someone else's stuff. We're managers of it. We're responsible for how we use it. So Pastor Stan gave this definition when it began. Our stewardship is a position of special privilege in managing God's affairs, especially as related to our own areas of life and influence. Especially our own areas of life and influence. So this morning, we're going to continue through. We're going to talk about different areas of stewardship. We're going to talk about what God requires of us with what he's given us. So this morning, we're considering the stewardship of the faith. And that definite article, the faith, will be very important as we go along. Stewardship of the faith. So we're going to tackle this morning in reverse, because I think we've got a good handle on what stewardship means. We're all able to throw the parts of the definition out. And so we're going to begin by defining what we mean by the faith, and then we're going to move forward into what does it mean to be a steward of that. So can I have three volunteers to look up three texts for me? One. Two. Come on. Number three. No, not in the same row. Come on. Someone else over here. No. Okay. We have Philemon 5, Jude 3, Galatians 1:23. So look those up, and then I'll call on you when we're ready for them. So first part of the definition that we're working with. How is the word faith, or the faith, used in Scripture? There's kind of two main ways, at least two that are going to be relevant for us this morning. There's a subjective sense, and that's a sense that it's relating in the subject, and it's something that's not really a thing, but it's more of an action or a state. And such is a way that we talk about when we say that we have faith in Christ, or the faith in Christ. And so, as in the Philemon 5 passage.
I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints.
Okay, it's talking about our faith in Jesus, our belief or our trust. It's not so much an extrinsic thing, so much as kind of how we are in a state of grace. We are in faith. But Scripture also uses the term of the faith in an objective sense, a sense outside of us, where it's more treated like a thing or an object. And that's the sense that we have in Jude 3.
Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints.
Contending for the faith that was delivered to the saints. So it's this latter sense that we're going to be talking about this morning, that we're talking about something that is extrinsic to us, it's outside of us, and it's something that was given to us. It's almost as if God's given us something and we're supposed to use it in particular ways, like stewarding something. But as we continue, the early church also gives us a little more definition of what it means by the faith when they see Paul, after his conversion, and he's going about, and he is.
They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.
Paul is preaching the faith. And so from the first, we're taking the phrase, the faith, in an objective sense. It's something outside of us. It is something given to us. And then we see from Paul that the faith is something that can be expressed in words. You can't preach a rock, but you can preach ideas. And it's something that can be expressed verbally. Lastly, in our definition, let's look at two passages together. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 10. If we can all turn there. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 10. And we are going to play a lot of sword drills this morning. So 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 10. I'll read it because I have a little ribbon there. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So it's a good shorthand, but let's zoom in on the phrase mystery of the faith. And it's a good shorthand that when Paul uses the term mystery, it's almost always mystery in the past tense. It's something that at one time was mystery, but has now been revealed. And then, as we zoom in a little more on that phrase, mystery of the faith. The "of" there gives a little cue of the grammar that's behind this translation. And to the best of my understanding of the grammar that's behind this, I think we can understand Paul as putting an equal sign between mystery and faith. I think that's the best understanding of the grammar there. And we can talk about that, but my knowledge is this, and so I read people who say better things. And so we can banter about that, like, but I think the best understanding is when he uses mystery of the faith, we can paraphrase to say that as we go along, they must hold to the mystery, that is, the faith, with a clear conscience. Does anyone have questions about how that goes and what I mean by equating the two?
Mystery of the faith is a literal translation.
It is.
It is a possessive. It's genitive.
And that's why I differ on the possessive. I think it's an apposition. It's a simple appositive genitive.
Okay, so that's something
that we can't do in English. Kind of. That's why I think the paraphrase, like comma, that is the faith, kind of gets at what an apposition means there. I go to people who know more than me. But this understanding becomes very pivotal when Paul elsewhere uses the phrase mystery. So we have an equal sign. Mystery equals the faith. So let's go and dig into the term mystery a little bit to understand what Paul means there. Ephesians 3, 1 through 5. We'll hop over there to build our definition of what we mean by the faith. Can I have someone read actually 1 through 6 for me? Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. Who wants to read?
I'll read.
Jonathan.
1 through what?
6.
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles, assuming you have heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how is mystery was made known by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus in the gospel.
Okay, thank you. So here in Ephesians, we talked about mystery equals faith. And don't worry, we're going to come and bring all this back together. It's a lot at once. We talked about mystery equals faith. And now here, we have a little dialogue on what Paul means by the phrase, the mystery. Paul was given a stewardship of God's grace for other Christians. And this mystery was made known to him by revelation, and then the phrase, as he has written. So on this Ephesians 3 side of things, Paul says that I was given a stewardship of grace for you. This stewardship involves God telling me certain things and me writing them down on your behalf. So what are the things that Paul's referring to having written? Well, so far, they're Ephesians 1 through 2. And he's in the middle of the third, so can't go that too far. But Paul gives direct divine authority to what he's written because it's something that was given to him. He says, in ages past, these things were not made known, but now they have been revealed. And just to confirm that he's talking about as he's written, just to be sure that we understand, he's talking about this doctrine that he's given. He summarizes it in verse 6 when he says there at the end, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He summarizes chapters 1 and 2 in one sentence. That is the entire dialogue of Ephesians up to this point. The mystery of Christ and making Jews and Gentiles one in him. And so, let's pull all those other areas of our definitions together. We're talking about the faith in an objective sense. It could be considered a thing. It's outside of us. It's something that's delivered to us. It's something that can be expressed in words. And now, Paul is telling us that it is the subject matter of what he has written. That's the subject matter of Scripture as a whole. And so I'll offer a definition of what we're talking about when we say the faith, and let's go back and forth about it a little bit. The faith, in an objective sense, is the body of scriptural knowledge and practice to be believed and performed by a Christian. The faith is the body of scriptural knowledge to be believed and performed by a Christian. I have questions about how we got to that point. Let's talk about other texts that might come to your mind when we talk about the faith. Do you have other texts we want to pull in that maybe give us a little more color to this?
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
So how would you think in terms of, given that he's saying that this is what was given to me to deliver to you, mm-hmm. Where does the Old Testament come into that?
I think what we have with the finishing of the canon, and that's when Jude can write pretty much at the end of the New Testament, saying that it's a once for all delivered. And so we have that kind of bookend completion of God's revelation. And so we have all of that kind of together. This is now a delivered package.
So it's not excluded. The Old Testament's
not excluded. No. In fact, you can almost go how Paul talks about how it was a mystery, it was hidden, but it's not that it wasn't there. So much of how all New Testament doctrine is in seed form in the Old Testament, and so we have the full revelation understanding of it packaged for us between nice leather-bound pages. Mm-hmm. So any other questions about the definition of how we're talking about the faith? Well, let me make one clarification that you're probably not asking. So I intentionally defined the faith as scriptural knowledge and practice, but not as the scripture itself. I think it's necessary for a couple of reasons. First, one of the texts we haven't talked about is when people fall away from the faith, or when people come to the faith. There are many texts in Acts 16:5, or in Titus where it talks about men who disqualified themselves from the faith. In that sense, it's not talking about scripture itself, but the doctrine contained in scripture and our adherence to it together. So it's not talking about the word verbatim, but the word as it means. And so that's why we have to be careful when we work through some of these definitions that they do get fine points on them. And that becomes important because otherwise we're lost in understanding what scripture means. How can someone fall away from a book? Well, they don't. But they fall away from what the book has taught us and what God has commanded us to believe. And second, it's not the scripture itself, because there are many commands, as we'll get to later, that are commands to grow in the faith. Not just grow in faith in a sense of believing, but to grow in the faith. And that likewise does not make sense if Scripture is a closed canon and there's not more of it to grow. It's a fixed amount between two nice leather pages. And so those commands don't make sense if we're talking about the Scripture itself, but here we're talking about the doctrine of Scripture and what is contained in it. So, any questions about what we mean by the faith? I think we've got a good hold on it. Something outside of ourselves, delivered to us, contained in Scripture, being the doctrine therein. Okay.
And broader than just the gospel.
And broader than the gospel. So, it's all the doctrine of Scripture. It's not merely what's necessary for salvation, but all that God has taught.
And performed would be what distinguishes it just from an intellectual grasp of those things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But even that, Scripture commands certain practices, the regulation of worship. So it's not always just an application of doctrine, but certain practices that are distinctly a matter of the faith. Mm-hmm. Baptism, Lord's Supper, things like that. Yes, sir?
I was just thinking that maybe from my reading of it, and you can respond to this or clarify whatever, but it does seem to be that the presenting face of the faith is the gospel, mm-hmm. without making it reduced to the gospel. Mm-hmm. Like it's the part that you see is the most noteworthy aspect of the faith, mm-hmm. in a sense. And that's what sticks up above everything else is the gospel. And you know, I think that's partly why when Paul says the mystery that is the faith, it's the clarity of the gospel that he's talking about there. Mm-hmm. It was not as clear before. Now that's clear. And so I think in some ways it kind of goes back and forth with saying, you know, see that mountain? Well, that mountain looks like the gospel. But mm-hmm. you get closer, it has lots of ridges and details and so mm-hmm. forth. And so you could almost speak of it synonymously with the gospel, but not because it is reduced to the gospel, mm-hmm. but just because that's the most prominent feature.
Yeah. Talking about a part for the whole.
And a part that is very prominent, mm-hmm. for the whole.
Yes, sir. And we will get to some of that in a little bit. So, no, we'll have a lot of discussion on that. I have a point in here where I intentionally made no notes because, by golly, we're going to have some discussion. Okay, so we have our definition of stewardship. We have our definition of the faith. Let's start marrying the two together. So God's affairs in this context is the faith. We are to manage the faith. And so let's start digging into some different avenues, some different ways that God has commanded to be managers or stewards over this gift that he has given us. You had Jude 3. Can you go back to Jude 3 through 4? So while he's going there, let's make a small caveat on the front end. So in the weeks past, we've talked about stewardship in a more broad sense where it applies to generally everybody in every way. But also here within the body, we have a lot of different roles. Some are parents, some are students, some are elders, some are new believers. And stewardship of the faith very often applies differently to different people. We have different gifts, and because of that, God requires different things of us. So we're going to run through a lot of what stewardship requires, but it does require different of different people. And so I hope to make that clear as we go along, but just keep that in mind. And so if I'm not hitting you yet, we'll get to you later on in the morning. So if you can read Jude 3 through 4.
Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designed for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Maker and Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks. So the first command that we want to look at is that we are commanded to defend the faith. We are commanded to defend the faith. I tried really hard for alliteration. Everything will be a D. I try. So Jude is here writing to believers, and he's offering them encouragement. But but he wants them to be on their guard because ungodly people have crept into the congregation and they are distorting the knowledge and practice of that congregation as a license for sin. They pervert grace and they deny Christ. There are people actively seeking to bring down the faith from the inside, and grace is a means to sin, and Christ is a means to that end. So in remedy, James offers this. He admonishes the believers to contend for the faith. And I'm very thankful when Greek has the same definition as English, because it makes my work a lot easier. So by contend, we mean to strive earnestly for or against. I can be contending for something, I want something to happen, or I'd be contending against something, I do not want something to happen. And so here, we see the wicked men coming to the church. We're to contend for the faith. We're to strive with intense effort for the faith. But what does that mean? And how does that fix the problem? Let's look down to verse 4. Verse 4, where it says that their sensuality originated in their perverting grace. So verse 4, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Their sin sprang from their erroneous belief. And so while, yes, as a general practice we're commanded to out of Matthew 16, to call sin to be sin, but here James gives us another battleground to be fighting sin in the congregation. Fighting it on the battleground of the mind against doctrines that would lead to sin. Such as here, those who want to use forgiveness as a license to do what they want, because God will forgive me in the end. But God has not left us without witness in his word of what true doctrine is. And so as we will get into this morning as we go along, we do have the truth delivered to us, and we do have an obligation to know what it is. And so as a congregation, this command of Jude is for all believers in the body, not merely elders, to be contending against wrong doctrine by contending for true doctrine, especially as here, doctrine that would lead to open practice of sin. That is something that all believers have a duty for in the church. Otherwise, we tend towards, as these people say, that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. That as the doctrine of the church goes, so goes the church. And as the doctrine becomes perverted, so do the people. And that is our battleground first. James tells us that sin is first conceived in the mind, and then it bears wicked fruit. And so while we have to do battle with sin as it is sin acted in front of us, we must first do battle in the mind so that wrong doctrine is confronted before it becomes wicked sin. We must defend the faith. But second, we are called to be delivering the faith. Delivering the faith. And by this, I do not mean evangelizing. We talk about that a lot, so I figure I want to go a different direction when I use the word delivering. Though we are commanded to evangelize, it's not what I intend here. Scripture, when it talks about delivering the faith, also speaks with regard from one Christian to another. One person who, through whatever means, has an understanding of a passage, who then shares that with another person who may not or may have had a different understanding. Not so much what we talked about in Jude, but merely a lesser mature understanding of this or that passage. So then let's look at a couple of relationships that Scripture defines for us of where this is a command to deliver the faith. First, let's consider elders in a congregation. Look at 1 Timothy 4:6. 1 Timothy 4:6. I will read it. This is Paul speaking to a young pastor, Timothy. If you put these things before the brothers, the doctrine that he has spoken beforehand, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Then he continues, have nothing to do with irreverent or silly myths. He continues to say, be careful about bad doctrine. So Paul is admonishing Timothy to be putting good scriptural doctrine before the brothers, the congregation. And in doing so, he's demonstrating himself to be trained in the words of the faith and good doctrine. Thus, the scripture gives us commands to elders. Let's clarify. There are a lot of qualifications for elders, and almost all of them are in terms of character. But there is one that is in terms of skill, and that is with regard to teaching. It's incumbent on ministers of the gospel in teaching the people of Christ to be knowledgeable and articulate in doctrine. That is the one skill. They don't have to know Excel. They don't have to know QuickBooks. They don't have to be able to even peruse commentaries faster than the next guy. But they must be knowledgeable and articulate in doctrine as the one skill required of an elder. And as such, they must be trained how to express the faith in words publicly, and they must be able to communicate sound doctrine in a way that we can understand. Elders are to be stewards of the faith by delivering it in sound words to the congregation, so that one day, when the elders have passed into glory, the Church of Jesus Christ has not fallen apart on earth. Second, Scripture speaks of delivering the faith with regard to fathers. So I'll admit that teaching children is often a gray area, especially with regard to the state of their souls. I have, if we want to call it a benefit, when my daughter's 4 months old, I know exactly the state of her soul because she can't understand the gospel. But especially as I hear that much of raising kids and learning to understand where their spiritual state is also comes with just knowing who they are and what does good fruit and bad fruit look like in their lives. But regardless of the spiritual condition of your children, fathers are commanded to be delivering the faith of Jesus Christ to them. And this is where I make the caveat of the gray area, because sometimes it's not always clear if it's evangelizing or sanctifying, but either way, we're supposed to do it. And so we're going to cover it for a little bit. Ephesians 6:4. Ephesians 6:4, where Paul says here, after giving his description of marriage, he goes in biological order, then to children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So in this text, we see that fathers especially bear the responsibility for the spiritual upbringing of their children in the home. Now, wives, mothers, your work is immensely valuable and it cannot be replaced. But it is your husband who will stand before God to be responsible for what he does and what you do. And that is why here it's addressing fathers. As the head of the household, they are the final say before God for what happened to their children. And that is a weighty thing. But fathers, we are responsible for the spiritual upbringing of our children. So, this is where I open it up, because mine can't be taught yet. She's 4 months. What are some avenues you are using or would like to be using to be bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? What are some ways you found helpful? What are some ways you think would be helpful, but you haven't gotten around to it yet? We all need to grow together. I'll offer one to wet the whistle. If you don't know what good sound words of the faith are, there are catechisms upon catechisms, there are questions upon questions, and elders upon elders who we can go to learn them. And so that if you have trouble articulating the faith to your children, there are always people who have articulated it better No matter when we write the greatest prose or when we sing the greatest song, someone wrote it better. And so we can depend on other people to know how to express the faith. In particular, I think catechisms are a very, very helpful avenue in that. There's modern written ones, there's old written ones. Whatever floats your boat. What are some other avenues that y'all found helpful in training children?
You get out on top of that, there are songs that have been made that are based on catechism questions mm-hmm. and answers that kids can sing and learn. And they're learning something.
You can get the Westminster Shorter on a CD. Mm-hmm.
Also, the Baptist Catechism was put to music by a professor named Jim Ork. Uh-huh. And it's all free on YouTube.
Can he sing?
He's actually really musical. I will say, probably the catechism questions aren't the best showcase of his ability, but he's a pretty creative guy.
It's hard when they don't rhyme.
Kat and I have this app that we use, however imperfectly and irregularly, called New City Catechism. Mm-hmm. It's a pretty modern catechism. Yeah, but
Tim Keller's.
Yeah, it's a kind of gospel coalition, and it's been really great. They got a lot of really good little resources and devotionals, but in the app, there's a little song. Mm-hmm. It's actually really catchy, and it's actually really well done and well put together, and Henry knows three or four of those songs, so even as young as two or three. Mm-hmm.
That is true. That is very true. Mm-hmm. Any other avenues that y'all have found helpful with regards to teaching children? Even if you've been in the nursery and they're not your own children, that is acceptable.
I've got one. I mean, I'm not a father, but that's fine. I did this well with me. Like, consistent family worship is a great way to... I mean, it was very hard, you know, growing up, because, like, when you skip a day every now and then, and everybody's mm-hmm. schedules is going around. But I mean, like, not just catechism, because I've been learning catechism, mm-hmm. but going through the Word as a family, it's great.
Yeah, it kind of blends all of it. You have direct Q&A, you have songs, you have just sitting there and reading. It's very helpful.
Andrew, what did y'all do in family worship that made it memorable?
A lot of the time, like, our church was big on the 1-year Bible. So that was, like, our reading was always centered around that. We kind of got away from it, like, when I got into high school, my dad just taught us what he was meditating on in the Word. Hmm. And we would, you know, pray as a family and sing songs. Like, we had like, 5 or 6 songs. But my dad's very repetitious. Like, he loved repetition. Yeah. And so, like, we'd sing, like, The Mighty Fortress of the Come Ye Sinners. Mm-hmm. I think there's a couple songs that we sang.
And even for that, I believe at one point Pastor Daniel talked about doing this, where you can bring home the bulletin and use that as a guide, because you got copyrighted songs printed for you.
Yeah. Stan, how do y'all use the bulletin in your
family worship? Right now, we mainly just use it for singing. Okay. It's our hymn book. We bring our bulletins home and just hand them out and say, on page 4, and then we have a big argument, no, page 5, and then settle on something and sing it. But not only that, it has catechism mm-hmm. questions in there, memory verse, and then, you know, prayer items and so forth. So, you know, sometimes we'll turn to those things and use those, but not mostly we just use it for the singing right now, but we've gone through different phases. Mm-hmm. We do different things. But it's a really helpful tool
for you. It is. You've done family worship for quite a long time. Since you have kids that are, some of them grown. When do y'all typically do family worship?
We were much more precise about that when our older kids were younger, but pretty much it's going to be after supper, after we've cleaned up and everything. Sometimes these days it tends to be pushed kind of late, like before bedtime, but probably it would be more successful if we either dropped everything after supper and did it, or immediately.
never really as a regular pattern.
Caleb, your
son? Yeah, I mean, like Andrew, I don't have any kids, but I was going to reflect on something. My dad did well that like affects me to this day. When I was probably starting when I was like 4 years old, we would have devotions every night, but then immediately following devotions, we would read Lord of the Rings as a family.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't finish the series until I was like 6 or 7, actually.
Yeah.
But I just, it seems kind of, I guess silly, but in a lot of ways that affected the way that I saw the entire world. Like, because as a child, from that point on, I would, in the movies that I saw, in the books that I read, I was trained by him to point out themes of redemption that I saw in the stories that were told, or basically folly in things that just weren't that way. So that was really helpful for me. It's like immediately going from devotions to drawing themes from books and stories that are retellings of things that, like, to this day, just I would say, kind of held my heart even through rough years in high school and things like that.
Impressing his entire life, not just bits and pieces. Missing one? Yes.
My father taught me a lot through mostly just working with him. He would have me help him with work and all that. And that kind of teaching, not only teaching work ethic, but talking about you gain a lot of wisdom.
Yeah.
And through that kind of medium of communication while working.
You see a man's ethic come out in his workplace. And so it's a good place to have our children have a good look in, because that's who you are away from home, and it shouldn't be a different person. And so it's good when they're the same.
He was an entrepreneur, so.
So it definitely can take you along with work.
I don't have any kids either, but.
That is all right.
My parents, when I was small, they had evening devotions every night. We had to memorize Bible verses. And I really think that helped our family a lot. It seemed like as we got older, they pretty much stopped doing that. And there was a big change in how our family dynamics. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, my parents divorced. But as a child, it seemed like life was smoother when we were focused on
Yeah, I think I've heard the phrase.
It's really hard. It would be really hard to do and to keep up, but I can see where it would be there. And I think it really would have helped us all if we could have kept up.
I think I've heard the phrase, kind of, prayer greases the skids of life in that sense. Everything runs a lot smoother when we're continually worshiping the Lord together, especially as families.
Jonathan, just follow up on an earlier suggestion. I looked up on founders.org, and the ministry has the Baptist Catechism set to music through Founders Press. That's where it comes from. It's a 2-CD set. It's not cheap, but it is 2 CDs. It's got a lot of good stuff.
Okay. I'll think about a look. What was the rough price?
$16.50.
Oh, that's not too bad.
Yeah. They don't do free shipping like Amazon.
When they're one-offs like that, I expect to see 50s, 60s, just because there's usually so few. You can't mass market it the same way.
Hey, John.
Yes, sir.
I would give this encouragement. This is the family worship thing has been one of the great lacks in my home. We were better at it when we were young because of all the things that people have listed. I think sometimes it was also didn't go well because I wanted it to be so great, or I was always looking for this grateful reaction from my children or something. And so then when it didn't go super well, I got really discouraged. And so to just hang in there, it doesn't have to be fancy or impressive. It doesn't have to be fun. We went through and there has to be some really fun activity. I didn't have the energy for that. To make it gloriously response producing, And so I tried to take on the role of the Holy Spirit in some senses, and other senses I just felt this pressure that I think is inappropriate for dads to feel. So,
yeah, we're not responsible for the end result.
Yeah. And it's if it's as simple as we read some scripture and pray together, that's good.
Yeah.
So I want to encourage men, if you're trying to get started out in this, not to be discouraged early on.
And aside from these people here, there are two, like, I want to say, like, 15-page books. One's Don Whitney's book on family worship, and Joel Beakey has another one on there. They're, you know, paper thin. You can get them, and they're very helpful. Just, here's some basic things you can try, and they've worked well so far. They're very helpful books. So, yes?
This is kind of maybe off the role of being past this on definitely not a father. But something that I had a father. One thing I like was like just in free time reading books and stuff. I read a book, seven book series of Narnia. It's a really good series. I've got lots of good stuff in it. And
Yeah, so along the way of fathers delivering the faith to children can also be in recommending good things, especially for entertainment, that are not just going to be brain candy, but things that are actually good for them, and it gives a worldview, much like Lewis's writings or Tolkien's writings, and hence they get quoted a billion times from not as much this pulpit, but especially the Presbyterian pulpits I grew up in. They get quoted a lot more there. So we've covered delivering the faith, we've covered defending the faith, and so finally, in our remaining 3 minutes, we'll hit the main point with deepening the faith. So we've considered those previous two, and so let's look into Ephesians 4, 1 through 13. Ephesians 4, 1 through 13. I'll read it. I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Sorry, inserted words there. I keep reading this in New American Standard and not in ESV, and I can't get that out of my head. But here, I want to do our catch-all at the end. We've talked about elders, we've talked about fathers, we've talked about congregants at the beginning, and so now we're going to hit all Christians once again. So Ephesians, as often said, is kind of, you know, a two-part book. First half, 1 through 3, is predominantly doctrine. The latter half, 4 through 6, is predominantly what we are to do with that doctrine. And here in this text, Paul makes that transition. He reminds us of the unity that we have in Christ, and he shorthands it with one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And he's been working thus far to be an instrument that delivers this faith to us. But then he approaches it again at the end. That is the what? Now let's get to what are we to do? And he says at the end, until we all attain to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So that faith has been delivered. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But then there's also a sense that we are growing and attaining and striving to a unity of the faith. So let's consider that. And I love the discussion, but this is where I prepare to have a lot of the discussion. So, in the remaining negative 1 minute that we have, it talks about elders. It talks about they are doing, they're building up the body, they're working, they're building, they're doing ministry. And then it talks about the result in the congregation. It talks about that they are attaining to a unity of the faith. And so that leaves us, with all that we've discussed thus far, to what is going to, for us, as a congregation, tend towards that unity, especially as it relates to the teaching of the elders. They're not teaching for their own sake. They're teaching for ours. And so when we hear God's word come from this pulpit, it is not a matter of passive reception. We simply do not receive things passively. Anyone who's in school, we always have students here, you know you can't just sit there and listen and then go take a test. That does not work. There's a lot of study that's in between. So in the same sense we talked about before, can you listen to a sermon and then 2 months from now, when someone brings up a heresy as a reason for sin, can you remember what was said in that sermon if you never considered it in 2 months? No. Most of us have a hard enough time remembering Sunday evening when Pastor Paul asked, do you have any questions? Because we most often have spent our Sunday afternoons doing whatever we wanted and not meditating on what Christ gave us that morning. And so, as we are told that this is the work of elders, that they are building, they're doing the work of ministry, they're equipping the saints, so it is incumbent on us to be receiving the faith from them and then deepening our understanding of it. We're not here because it's fun. We're here because we grow in the grace of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is why we were made again. That is why we were reborn, for His purposes, to do His work, to receive His revelation, and so that when we come to the end of our days, that we have attained to the unity of the faith and a true knowledge of the Son of God. So not so much what I've said, but let's make a particular effort this afternoon to consider what Pastor Paul has given us. That there was much in that sermon, and there was much cross-reference that we are all going to forget if we don't think about it, and if we don't seriously consider what does it mean for the Lord Jesus to be our high priest. So let's take that as an exercise this afternoon, and that though we can't consider it this evening, as we will be at Lakeview, that I know many of you meet together week by week in various Bible studies, and there's a lot of time on the front and the back end of those. I think in the morning Bible studies we do here, there's often 15 minutes of coffee before we get to the book. It's a lot of time we can be discussing what the sermon was about. So let's make an effort on that end to be deepening the faith that has been given to us. Because in that, we attain to a knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, and that is our greatest blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this Lord's Day that you have given us. You have indeed blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and we thank you for it. Please be with us this afternoon as we continue our Lord's Day rest, that you would be glorified in our conversation, that your name would be lifted high, and that we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Time for Lakeview. Pastor Paul, Pastor Stan, 6 o'clock?
Yeah, 6 o'clock. And also, Daniel's going to be staying with copies of the Constitution.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.